We're continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's wisdom literature in the Old Testament, and it really is providing us a lot of wisdom for living. That could have been one of the titles for the whole series, Wisdom for Living. And today, Colette is going to give us some wisdom for living. So I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 5, verse 7, page 665 in your pew Bibles. Beloved, listen to God's word. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless or absurd, a chasing after the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow is a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, as we come to reflect on your word this morning, we ask that your spirit would be moving in this place. Move in our hearts and move in our minds. Allow us to hear you speaking to each one of us. Lord, as I say frequently from this pulpit here, we will not hear this message in the same way. We only ask that you would allow us to hear what we need to hear as individuals, to move closer to you, to move closer to the God who is moving toward us. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace and for giving us your word. Bless us with it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, wow. Commit yourself to looking at this world from a particular point of view, says Colette, the teacher of this great book of Ecclesiastes. Commit yourself to looking at this world in a certain way, and everything can begin to look absurd. Absolutely everything can begin to look absurd. As we have seen, as we've been journeying through the book of Ecclesiastes, this is one of Colette's main points. Absurdity is everywhere if only you have eyes to see, right? For example, as Colette has shown us, if looked at as a closed system where nothing comes in and nothing goes out, but it's some kind of machine, right? The world. If the world is looked at as a closed system instead of the product, as the product of a good and loving creator, then this world can begin to look as absurd as a hamster's whirlymigig that just goes around and around and around, no matter how hard the hamster tries, without ever arriving anywhere. And life can look like that to us as well. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it does this over and over again. It's just a machine. It's absurd. Again, if looked at from the perspective of what we human beings can gain out of the world concretely, life can begin to look completely absurd to us. Because death makes a mockery of all the things that we gain in this world.
You won't take any of it with you. It looks like we're gaining a lot, but it will all be left behind. Looked at from that perspective again, life looks absurd. If looked at, Qohelet then says in the third chapter, from the perspective of beauty, which so powerfully seizes the human heart and points towards something transcendent, this world can again begin to look absurd when you recognize, guess what? Springtime is always followed by fall and then winter. In every realm of our lives, insofar as the human eye can see, it all ends up in death. And so even beauty itself can begin to look absurd from one perspective. And then again, Qohelet said, I preached on this 2 weeks ago, if looked at from the perspective of human motive, everything in this world can begin to look absurd once again. All of the progress, all of the huge skyscraping, beautiful buildings that humans erect can begin to look absurd. Why? Because when you search out human motive, you see that all of it, or at least an awful lot of it, has come because of the horrible disease of envy that rests in the human heart. That disease that says, I want what you have, but even more than that, I don't want you to have it. And there is one more thing, Qohelet says, that if you look at it long enough, or shall we say, if you listen to it long enough, it can begin to look absurd as well. Words, human speech can begin to look unbelievably absurd. And it's certainly not hard for us to gain that perspective today, right? The pointlessness of words. Because, I mean, we have morning talk shows and other morning shows which use words simply for our entertainment or as gossip machines. We have the babble of the glossy magazines that demand our attention at the checkout counter but offer us nothing new. The words in the songs that many of us listen to are incoherent. They're simply sensational. They're there to make an impact on you, or they're sensual. Talk radio and news radio on a loop for 24 hours a day. We're given information after information that we're never expected to act on. It's news as entertainment oftentimes. And of course, as many in the States in particular have been feeling recently, it's the political machine and all the journalistic biases, the words used to impress us, whether toward the right or toward the left. Who can you trust? What is spin? What is not spin? Where do you go to find reliable information today? Is it all ideological? One person trying to trump another person's words in a battle that just continues to rage and people get frustrated. All of it seems to be a pointless game of word manipulation, where we play with words not for their intrinsic value, but simply in order to manipulate and dominate others into buying whatever it is we're selling. And so many of us feel, perhaps, that we're better off just writing off words. You know, use words because you have to, but don't take them too seriously. But to write words off in this way, Qohelet will say, will insist, and all wisdom literature will affirm, would be a singular disaster. And it would be a singular disaster, friends, because in a world of lies and unreality, words are the principal mechanism to bring us back to truth, which is to say, to bring us back to what is real. In the condition we find ourselves, we are predisposed to living into the wrong story, Scripture says. And words, yes, well-spoken, wise words can bring us back into living out the true story of this world, which means for the human being a life of flourishing. Even if it's hard to be dispossessed of our other worlds that we've once inhabited. Let me put it this way. We trivialize words today in dangerous fashion. We say this. We say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Scripture says that's total and absolute dangerous baloney. The truth is this. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can absolutely destroy you. Or, can give you life. In fact, they can give you eternal life. We hear, a picture is worth a thousand words. The author of the Gospel of John will say, a thousand pictures is not worth John 3:16. And hearing those words, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that those who believe in him shall have eternal life. Let me put it one more way. Words are critically important because words create worlds. This is the Christian vision of words. Words are critically important because words create worlds. They do. In the beginning, God creates a world by his word. Human beings have the unique dignity of replicating that process. We too create worlds by our words. And you'll say, but we don't do that in the same way that God does. But we do so insofar as with our words we create worldviews. We create a picture in our minds that then we live out, and we live by the words, by the worldviews created by words. For example, if you come to me and ask me for directions to somewhere, I can say to you, well, I want you to go down this green pathway, and when you come to an oak tree on your right, I want you to turn right around that oak tree. And then I want you to walk for half a mile, and when you do, you'll come to a white house with a red fence, very distinctive. I want you to go left at that point, down a hill for about another quarter of a mile, you will come to a creek. Once you come to the creek, I want you to turn right, and after a little while, the first thing that you see that's any different will be a cottage, and inside that cottage is something waiting for you. Go now. I will have created a world picture in your mind that then, if you trust me, you will go and you will live out. Words create worlds. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that those of us who experienced a lot of verbal abuse when we were kids have an incredibly hard time forming a positive picture of ourselves. It's because the words of our primary caretakers created a world, a script that then we can live out. This is one of the reasons that those of us who have watched too many romantic comedies uncritically have some pretty false expectations about what a future spouse might look like. Because the movies that we have watched, the words that we have heard about romance have created a world in our mind that then we're trying to find in the real world. We have an unreal picture that's colliding with a real picture, and the difficulty comes in the rub. Words are world makers, for good or ill, toward the truth or away from it. And this is why, in the text before us today, Qohelet is going to say to us, don't trivialize words. We must never trivialize words. And in particular, if we are to become truly human again, as God always designed us to live, if we are to build upon God's kingdom instead of our kingdom, we need to turn our ear and pay attention to three kinds of words in particular. First, the words of others, especially their words of admonishment, rebuke, and warning. Second, we need to pay attention to the word of God in Scripture and then in the crucible of silence, as was emphasized in the music this morning. And then thirdly, and intriguingly, we also, Qohelet tells us, need to pay attention to our own words very critically and to assess whether or not there is a gap between what we say and what we mean and what we say and what we do. Let's look at these, each of these in turn. First, says Qohelet, by means of a parable in 4:13 through 16, we must pay attention to the words of others, especially their words of admonishment, warning, and rebuke. Why? Well, he says, by means of a parable. Consider. Once there was a young king, says Qohelet, who succeeded an old king. The old king had lost the respect of his people, and he forgot how to lead well because he refused in his old age to receive admonishment and warning and rebuke from the wise. But the young king was much loved in his youth because, coming from simple beginnings, poor and needy, and without therefore illusions about his own self-sufficiency, this young king turned his ear to wisdom and he received admonishment and rebuke if he deserved it. But then something happened. Qohelet says, this young king also became old and he stopped listening. And so he became despised as well. And Qohelet says, you know what? If you look at the world long enough, you see that this happens over and over again. Somebody who starts out humble, they're willing to receive admonishment, they're willing to receive in love a word of rebuke, but then they become arrogant. They stop listening, and then they become despised, and they don't know how to lead anymore. And Qohelet says, the fact that this happens in the world over and over again is chavel. It's meaningless. It's absurd. The truth, of course, is that we are not self-sufficient, and the moment we grow in pride and start to feel ourselves self-sufficient and that we can do no wrong is the moment that others who come to us to tell us inconvenient truths about ourselves, they will become enemy number one to us. They're the people that we're going to run away from or shut out or ignore. Their attempt at true love will be taken as a lack of compassion or as cruelty. We become easily offended. Most of us have had this before, haven't we? And I dare say all of us have had this before. Someone comes to us and they tell us something about ourselves, about a bad sin or a bad habit in our lives, or just an area that they think needs improvement. Or maybe it's about, maybe you should think about whether you should be in relationship with this person or that person, whatever it might be. And our first reaction is to lash out at them or to dismiss them or to ignore them with a feeling of contempt. Some of us have this reaction rather frequently in our friendships, don't we? It's all good until they want to focus in on that one area of our lives that we feel tender about. Others of us have this in our marital relationships. You know, I wouldn't want to bore you about my own faults in my own marriage, but I can share with you some of Michelle's if you like. But that may not turn out well for me either. But let me just tell you one story which I think that draws this out pretty well. When I was pastoring at another church a long, long time ago, a long ways away from here, I had just come to the church, and on Sunday morning, about 5 minutes before the service, a lady came up, and most of the body was already seated. A lady came up, and she placed a bouquet of flowers on the communion table. And it was in honor of a deceased relative. We had a policy about that in the church that was not supposed to happen. The aesthetics person, the person who deals with visuals, came to the front and spoke to the lady and said, you know, actually, let's find another place to put the bouquet to honor your deceased relative. It's so thoughtful that you want to do that, but really we can't put it on the communion table. Everything has been ordered there for a good reason, you know. Well, the lady did not like it, and so she said some abusive words to the aesthetics person and then marched over in my direction. And I was standing at the pulpit just getting some stuff ready at the pulpit. And she said, so-and-so says I can't have that bouquet there and I want it there. It's for my deceased relative. And can you go tell her that I'm allowed to have it there? And I said, you know, now is really not a good time for this. How about we find another place in the church maybe to put the bouquet, and we'll talk about this later. Well, she wasn't having that, and so she persisted, no, it's got to stay there. And I said, so-and-so, now is really not the time for this. Let's talk about it later, and I think it needs to come down. And she got very angry with me and grabbed the bouquet of flowers, stomped off the stage, and I cannot remember now whether she sat in the service or actually walked out of the service at that time. But what I do remember is that myself and an elder tried to contact her and set up a meeting afterwards. She set up the meeting about a month in advance. She knew there was some form of admonishment going to come. It certainly was not going to be heavy-handed, I can tell you that. It was probably more going to be along the lines of, hey, you know, when we get into the situation, maybe there's better ways of dealing with this. It's going to be thoroughly restorative, but it was going to be a word of rebuke, of reproof. Can't do that on Sunday morning, sorry. But so we had a meeting a month in advance. She put it down a month, and the day came, and it was windy outside. And so I got a telephone call from this lady, and she said, well, you and the elder can't come today because it's windy outside. And I said, well, that's okay. I can deal with the wind. I've dealt with the wind before. And she said, no, it's too windy, and I'm not going to take responsibility if a tree will fall on you. I'm not kidding you. This is how resistant this was. And so I said, okay, no problem. Let's set up another time. Well, long story short is we could not set up another time. And very, very sadly, this person who'd been a member in the church for a long time never came back. That event was the end of it. Our aversion to receiving a word of rebuke or of admonishment or of warning can be really strong. In our pride or fragility, it can terrify us. And so we use a lot of energy and often ingenuity to avoid it. But to be able to receive a wise rebuke, a course correction or admonishment can lead us deeper and deeper into the life of Christ. It can make us truly human again. This is probably why Scripture spends an awful lot of energy actually trying to uncork our tendency to run away from those who will tell us the truth, or, please hear it, from being the person who is courageous enough to tell somebody else a truth that might be a little bit difficult, right? We don't want to be that person, especially today. You know, we hear a lot about the love command today, which is first issued in Leviticus 19 and then later reiterated by Jesus. What is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the love command. But the one thing that is often omitted from this conversation in our day, where we have frequently made compassion and tolerance absolute values, is that to frankly and explicitly tell your neighbor about their sin is quite possibly the most loving thing you could ever do for them. And in fact, according to Leviticus 19, to fail to tell somebody about their sin is to become guilty right along with them. Listen to Leviticus 19, right in the context of the love command. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is hard for us, isn't it? The proper way to love our neighbors sometimes, sisters and brothers, and especially those of us, those who are our sisters and brothers in Christ, under the canopy of the covenant, is to rebuke them frankly, is to warn them of their mistaken ways so they are restored for the kingdom, and so we don't share in their guilt. Jesus himself knew this portion of Leviticus and quoted it authoritatively to his disciples. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother or sister in the Lord sins, go and reprove him or her in private, and if she listens to you, you have won your sister over. Luke 17, 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. It's about restoration. This is why one of the true marks in the church has always been discipline. It's the flip side of discipleship. If somebody is running for the edge of a cliff or walking in a dangerous pathway, the most loving thing that we can do to them is, watch out, cliff is coming. Paul agrees, 1 Timothy 5 and 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that they, the rest also may be fearful of sinning. So if it doesn't work in private, then there's a process publicly in the church. Titus 1:13, concerning those who are doctrinally in the wrong, reprove them that they may be sound in the faith, Paul says. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. 2 Timothy 4:2, his advice to Timothy, the preacher. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Colossians 3:16, for the body of believers to the body of believers, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Not just Leviticus, not just Jesus, not just Paul, but the psalmists and King Solomon agree. Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. And there's a word of wisdom, by the way. This takes discernment. We don't just want to go around and start, oh, I see a fault in him. Better reprove him or I'm going to become guilty in his sin. No, we have to employ wisdom here and see if there's an openness and a readiness as well. But, he goes on to say in Proverbs 9:8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 13:8, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, who won't take a rebuke. But he who regards reproof will be honored. And then this one. We think that we'll be liked if we're the person who never tells others about where they need a little work, perhaps. But listen to Proverbs 28 and 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Beware of those who always and only ever have good things to say about you. Chances are they're not being totally honest. Jesus, in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, harshly reproves the churches he loves. It is precisely because of his love that he reproves the churches, so that they will be recovered for the kingdom of God. The point, sisters and brothers, is that what Qohelet is saying here in Ecclesiastes is no small theme in Scripture, and it's no small theme in Scripture because it's no small need in our lives. We who can so easily become self-deluded or deceived, to be able to be humble enough and lowly enough to receive words of admonition, warning, rebuke from those who are wise around us. This is one of the pathways back into becoming truly human again, Scripture tells us. So one of the words we need to pay attention to as children of God are words of warning and rebuke. And one of the questions we might reflect on today is, how are we doing here in this body of Christ with admonishing each other? Are we courageous enough in love to go to those in this body that we have developed a degree of relationship with, please? And to say, you know, I've noticed that you're gossiping a lot. Or I've noticed that you are drinking too much. Or I've noticed that whatever it is, you fill in the blank. And when somebody comes to us in that fashion, are we willing to, before doing anything else, go, is there truth in what they're saying? Is this an opportunity for me to hear the Spirit's voice saying, you know what? I've got a new vista for you to climb up toward. Here's an area I want you to work in. Are we courageous enough to be this kind of body of Christ? And are we humble enough to receive it when our brothers and sisters come to us in that way? One of the things I can tell you I have seen in this church is a remarkable capacity to do this. Unbelievably, we can fight here in this church pretty good, and people don't run away. That is a new experience for me. I have been in places where at the slightest provocation, people run. At the slightest suggestion that you've done something wrong, the person will take off. But we are the body of Christ. We're committed to loving one another enough to sometimes speak a hard word. And you know, I think I'm going to park it right here. I think this is a big enough word for us this morning. And in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to talk about the other two words because we need to pay attention to the Word of God and our own words, because they fit in perfectly with the passage that I've got planned for that Sunday. And next week, we're going to be having a special commissioning service. So I think that's enough for this morning to just think about this idea of admonition and rebuke and warning. And so now we can move toward the table. But allow me just to offer a prayer for us as we close.